This is the second Sunday of Advent. It's the second Sunday of Advent. It's the beginning and the end, but it's the beginning of the church's calendar where we look with longing for the appearance of God in the world. We look for the appearance of God in the world. It's a season where we look forward and we look backward. I think we said that last week, but we look forward and we look backward. We look forward to the day, to a moment that's coming in human history when God is going to appear, when God is going to, he's going to make his power and his presence known to the world, appearing in his blazing love and his fiery mercy and his healing justice to raise the dead and to judge the world and to restore all things. Advent's the season where we look forward, we say there's a day coming, and we, as the church, we say to the rest of the world, you're not crazy. You're not crazy. Something is broken. Something is broken in the world. Things aren't as they're supposed to be. Not everything is the way that God wants it to be right now. The frustration that you feel sometimes deep in your bones, it's not a phantom. The longing that you feel in your heart for something more, it isn't misguided. The ache in your heart isn't crazy. You're not crazy. Things aren't quite the way that God wants them to be yet. God's kingdom has not yet fully come on earth as it is in heaven yet, as we pray. But one day it will. One day it will. We look forward. But we don't look forward just in like blind hope or blind faith, blind trust. Our hope is grounded in something. Our hope is rooted in something. Our hope is growing out of something, really. And so we look backwards. So we look backwards, a long time backwards. That's probably why we set up nativity scenes, you know, on coffee tables and stuff. That's a way of us remembering to look backwards. It's a way of helping us to remember to look back to the first century. To the first century, where we remember that God has already appeared in the world. God has already entered into this world. The kingdom of God has already begun arriving in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of ways. Not everything is as God wants it to be, but God is at work in the world. God is at work in the world. And we look backwards to a particular moment, to a particular life in human history where we learn what God is up to in the world. We learn what God is like. We look backwards to one human life at the moment when God did the unthinkable. We're so used to it. God did the unthinkable. Advent is where we remember that God got dirty. God doesn't just keep his hands clean and tidy. God got dirty. God became one of us. He's not similar to us, not just kind of like us, not just like putting on like a suit or something. He's not just trying on one of our bodies and then masquerading around in it like I'm pretending to be a human. No, God became one of us, fully and completely human, body and soul and personality. God became human. Evidently, and this is what is really kind of perplexing about Advent, evidently, the way that the kingdom begins coming on earth as it is in heaven, the way that things become as God wants them to be, is from the inside. It's from the inside out. The church confesses that God works from the inside. God always works from the inside. God rescues humanity by becoming human. God rewrites history by entering into history. God heals and transforms each one of us by invading each one of us and working from the inside. And that's not nearly as quick or as tidy or as clean as we wish that it would be a lot of times, but that's how God works. That's what the church confesses. During this season particularly, God works from the inside. Advent is the season where we remember that God did the unthinkable and God came inside. Advent's the season where we look forward and we look backwards, where we anticipate what God will do in the future and what God, because of what God has already done in the past. We look forward to the arrival of God's healing work from outside of history because we trust that God is already healing and working within history. Advent is about the appearance of God in the world. That's what the season's about. We're on the second Sunday of it. It's about the appearance of hope, a hope that changes. It's a hope that changes everything, we said last week. Last week we saw that the person of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, had reshaped the lives and the imaginations of the early church to such a degree that they couldn't look at anything at all in the same way again. Even the scriptures, even like the scroll of Isaiah, they couldn't look at it in the same way again. The arrival of Jesus had filled up, it had overflowed, it had filled out the ancient words of Isaiah and given it new meaning, new significance. Significance and new purpose. The arrival of Jesus does the same thing for us. That's what we're invited to. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to allow Jesus to give you new significance, new meaning, new purpose in life. And this is a season where we're invited to, is what we said last week, to throw ourselves open to this, to throw ourselves open to the arrival of God and to let our lives be reshaped by His love. By His love, because that's ultimately what all of this is about. Today, I just want to lead us through Matthew 2. If you're not there, it's on, that's really faded down there in the corner. Page 676 is what that says in the corner. Next week, I'll get, decided to put the page numbers on there, but they're kind of dull down there in the corner. Anyway, page 676, Matthew 2 is where we're going to be. I just want to lead us through another reflection on the arrival of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, how this begins to fill up, fill out, overflow something here in the text and maybe in our lives. And then that's going to lead us to the table this morning. So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." This is from the book of Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. That's a bit of Matthew that most of us are probably familiar with. We three kings of Orient are, the story of the Magi and honor and worshiping little baby Jesus. That's not where I want us to linger this morning, actually. We'll probably come back to that passage about a month when we reach Epiphany, because it's the traditional text for Epiphany. But that's just really setting up our passage for today, just giving a little bit of context. Verses 13 through 15 are where I want us to fix our gaze this morning. Verse 13, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so after the Magi leave, after these, you know, Eastern astrologers leave, which is interesting enough, we'll talk about that in, a month or so, Joseph receives another dream. He receives he had received one in chapter one, you know, don't fret, don't worry, you know, your virgin fiancé is going to give birth to a son who will be God with you. He received that first, you know, dream from God to, don't freak out that Mary's pregnant. But now Joseph has another dream. He has another dream. Joseph, don't worry now with what I'm about to tell you, don't worry. But crazy King Herod, you know, the guy who talks to his horse, crazy king who kills his children, his own children, he's coming to kill little baby Jesus. Don't panic. Don't panic. Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. But you and Mary and the baby need to get out of town. You need to get out of town. Go south. Go to Egypt. That should be far enough. If I had been Joseph, I think I would have been just a little bit perplexed. I would have been a little bit confused. Because I thought you said this little baby was God with us. I mean, shouldn't that count for something? You know what I mean? In Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf joins the Fellowship, everyone's a lot less scared because you got Gandalf with you, you know? He can do some sort of like fiery shield. You know, that Balrog does the whip and he's got some sort of shield that he can throw up. He can stop arrows, block the sword, you know, whatever. How much more then when God joins your family? Why do you have to flee to Egypt? Why? God just joined the family. Why would we have to flee to Egypt? We've got God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That should count for something, right? Doesn't that count for something? We can take care of Herod. A fiery shield to stop soldiers. An invisibility charm. You know, a blockade of angels. Anything would be better than fleeing, right? Fleeing to Egypt. Good grief. But Joseph is better than me, I guess. He does what he's told. He uproots their life. He sells the dog, you know. He cashes in the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, and verse 14, he flees to Egypt. In the night, they leave for Egypt. And verse 15, they stay there until the death of Herod for a little while. They stay there for a couple of ticks. And then this is the second place in the New Testament. This is the second place that Matthew says that the arrival of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, the events of Jesus' life are filling up, they're overflowing scripture. We mentioned last week that Greek doesn't have a word for fulfill. As much as the English translators think that they're being helpful to us right here, Greek doesn't have a word for fulfill. That's an English word that's just a little bit deceptive. The word that Matthew uses here is pleureo, is what he uses. It's a word that just means, like we said last week, it means to fill up. It means to fill out. It means to overflow. Last week I dumped a bunch of water, just crippled this cup, had it floating in a bowl. That's what Matthew says is happening with the prophets' words. They're being filled up. They're being overflowed. That's a much more helpful way, I find, of thinking about what the life of Jesus does. Because this phrase right here in verse 15 about Egypt comes from the prophet Hosea. And when you look at what Hosea is saying in context, you can go and throw that slide up, Bob. When you look at what the prophet Hosea is saying in context, there's nothing to fulfill, if you're thinking about it in those terms. There's nothing to fulfill. Hosea isn't talking about the future. Hosea is talking about the past. Hosea is talking about the distant past. It's right here at the beginning of Hosea 11. When Israel, this is God speaking, in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, the people of Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim. That's the name of old Joseph's old, you know, Joseph back in the Genesis. His old, one of his sons is named Ephraim, and it's a poetic way of referencing Israel. When it was I who taught Israel. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? From Hosea's standpoint in the 8th century BC, this is definitely not about the future. This is not about the future. Certainly, it's not. That's not what the passage is about. This phrase isn't looking forward right here, Hosea 11:1. It's not looking forward, it's looking backward. In Hosea, God is speaking, and he's describing his son. He's describing his son, Israel. And how way back when Israel was just so young, when it was just a child, God brought his son out of Egypt. He sent a guy named Moses. You remember Moses, right? You know, let my people go. And he brought his chosen people out of slavery, out of darkness, out of Egypt, out of despair, out of hopelessness. He brought them out of Egypt. But after he brought his people out of Egypt, they rebelled. They wandered. They sacrificed to other gods, to the Baals, to the Baals. The more God called to them, verse 2, the more God called to them, the more they move away from God. Verses 3 and 4 right here are full of the most like intimate loving of images. God is this father who took them by the... I mean, good grief, I'm about to be a daddy myself, and I'm just like, it's overwhelming me the more when I think about this, that God is someone who took them by the arms and taught them how to walk. He lifted them to his cheek, you know, this child to his cheek. He bent down, because they're so small, he bent down to feed them, and yet this son does not recognize his father. Son does not recognize his father. This is a child who does not realize who loves him, who it is that loves him and heals him. When Israel was young, God is saying, Israel was young, out of Egypt, I called my son. But now, verse 5, now they're going to return to Egypt. They're going to return to Egypt. Because they refuse to repent. They refuse to change. They won't turn back to their father's embrace. This son has abandoned his father and is headed back to where it all began, to Egypt. They're going to be conquered by foreigners, by an Assyrian king who's going to conquer them. They're going to return to slavery, to darkness, to despair, to hopelessness. To death. That's where they're going to return. In Hosea 11, this passage is originally describing the unraveling of the nation of Israel. That's originally what this is talking about. We can see a little bit. The reversal of the Exodus, the uncreation of Israel is what we have happening right here. Oh. And that may not seem like that big of a deal until you realize that the way that the Bible tells human history, Israel is the hope of the world. Israel's the person that was called, that was created back here, way back here in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, God created the nation of Israel, verse 2 and 3, to save the world, to bless the world. All nations will be blessed through you, Israel. I know that the world's unraveling, but you, I'm going to have you bless the world. God works from the inside. God works from the inside. And he's going to bless the world through this people. Israel is the hope of the world. And so when these people want nothing to do with God, that means the hope of the world is headed back to Egypt. The hope of the world is headed back to Egypt. That means things are hopeless. That means things are hopeless at this point. And I think that's the reason. I think that's the reason why the New Testament begins the way it does, why Matthew opens the way he does, with God going to Egypt too. That's the reason the New Testament begins the way, because God's going to Egypt too. I think that's what Matthew's getting at when he says, I should have had, you can go back if you want, Bob, I don't want to confuse you. But when Matthew says that the words of the prophet are being fulfilled, they're being filled up, they're overflowing, God in Jesus is filling up, overflowing Israel's own history. He's now filling up Israel's task in the world. Israel was tasked with saving and blessing the world. And now it's like the nation of Israel might have failed, but the God of Israel is not going to fail. He's not going to let this fail. So he's going to enter in and do it himself. He's going to do it from the inside. God himself is going to bring blessing and healing to the world. And I think that's the reason right here at the beginning of Matthew. I think that's the reason why there's no fiery shield, why there's no invisibility charm, why there's no blockade of angels. It's because God wants to go to Egypt. God wants to go to Egypt. That's where his people are. That's where his people have unraveled to. That's where the world is. That's where we are. That's where we are. They're in slavery. They're in exile. They're in fear, in darkness, despair, hopelessness. And so that's where God goes. That's where God goes. God goes to the place of weakness. God goes to the place of slavery. God goes to the place of sin. That's where God goes, to our darkest place. I don't know what it looks like in your life, but to our darkest place imaginable, to the center of our hopelessness, our darkness, our unraveling, our uncreation, that is where God goes. That's where God goes. There is no place that Emmanuel does not follow you. There's no place that Emmanuel does not follow. There's nowhere that you can flee from the love of God. That's what Psalm 139, so it's two slides ahead. Bob knows, he's a professional. In the words of the psalmist, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, in the depths, you are there. God is with us. God is with us. God is with us wherever we are, even to our sinful chains of hopelessness. You refuse to repent. You will go to Egypt into sinful chains, even to the depths of Sheol itself. In Jesus, God has taken a cross to pursue us, even there. Even to there, Emmanuel is going to the depths. He's going to Egypt. He's going to Egypt. There is no place that God with us does not follow. That's the whole point of the story of Jesus. That's the whole point of that's the good news. Brothers and sisters, that's the good news. That's what Advent is about. That's what Advent is about. God comes to us in Egypt. He comes to us in Egypt so that we don't have to stay in Egypt. Don't have to stay in Egypt. God meets us in our chains, in our darkness, in our death, and he invites us to come out of Egypt with me. Come up out of Egypt. I have called my son. We're called son or daughter, and we're invited out of Egypt. We're invited out of Egypt. Despite our history, despite our choices, despite our rebellion, despite our persistent refusal to repent, Jesus wants to share his name with us. Jesus wants to share his name with us. I'm the son, and you can be the son, the daughter. In the words of one early Christian in Galatians, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And that's the only reason why we can call God Father, our Papa, our Daddy, our Father, is because the Spirit of the Son invades us. God works within us. He works within us. He works from the inside. He shares his life with us. And we're invited, each and every one of us, we're invited every day, every moment to participate ever more fully in that life, to drink ever more deeply from the life of God. We're invited to abandon. You can be done with them. Abandon your chains. Leave that hopelessness behind. Come out of Egypt. Where are the patterns in your life? The patterns in your life that if you were to look at, you might honestly, you don't even have to think about it very much because you're just like, I just know, it's that. Those are chains. Those are chains. That place is Egypt. Perhaps today, as we come to the table this morning, you could recognize that Emmanuel meets you there. That thing. That Egypt, those chains. Emmanuel meets you there. His love meets you there. His mercy meets you there. His patience meets you there. His power meets you there. Jesus wants to share his name with you, son, daughter. And he wants to invite you into freedom, into life. You're invited to look backward to Jesus so that you can press forward with Jesus today. I think that's what all of our lives are meant to be. We're invited out of bondage, out of hopelessness, out of despair, and into the never-ending life of love of Jesus. In just a moment, you'll be invited to come and to receive from this table. That's all a Christian is doing. A Christian is a person who's learning to receive the love of God, the grace of God, and then learning to give that to other people. Not because they've earned it, but because they've learned to receive it. You'll be invited to come and receive. Practice receiving in just a second. Tangibly, touchably, you can see and touch a cracker. You can receive a cracker and dip it into the juice and then return to your seats. If you want to cry out to the Father, then this table is open for you. If you want to cry out to the Father, then this table's open for you. If you are a son or a daughter who's struggling, if you're struggling with darkness, with chains, with sin, you're invited to this table. This table is food for the journey, is what this table is. This is a place where God says, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you in Egypt. Hold on. Keep following me. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks to you, Father. Broke the bread, gave it to us. He gives it to us. He gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so, Father, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. May we look backward, Lord Jesus, to your flight from Egypt to Egypt, and recognize the lengths to which you pursue us. May we learn today to receive your Spirit into our hearts and learn to leave our chains behind. And may we look forward to that day when you will set all creation free from its bondage to decay. May we learn to live in light of that hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.